Welcome to the online services of Meridian Bible Church in Colorado. Please join us as Pastor Al Albano opens the Word of God.
We've been taking a break from Sermon on the Mount and the Disciples' Prayer, and we've gone to the Book of Romans, so you may want to turn there. Romans chapter 8 is where we're at today. I'd like to read verses 1 through 17. This is a section we'll partially review and then also try and finish covering this morning. Again, Paul is the writer. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Father, please bless this time in Your Word. There's an awful lot here, and Lord, we will just be surveying this more than doing an exposition on it. But please help us, Lord, to pay attention, to find the flow of what Paul is saying, and to help us in understanding that struggle within us that each of us has if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for teaching us. Thank you for the clarity of Your Word. And we're looking forward to how You will minister to us by the Spirit of God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I said, we're taking a break from the Disciples' Prayer. And we, last couple of weeks, I didn't plan on going this long. It looks like it's going to probably go 4 weeks. But we've been looking at the believer's relationship to sin. It's come up several times on Saturday mornings. I've talked to individuals outside of Saturday mornings. What exactly is our relationship to sin now that we're saved? And I've kind of given you a history of what people believe, what Christians believe. Some don't think that their sin should bother them and that they can keep on sinning the same way they used to before they were saved. And for these Christians, they don't feel any struggle at all with sin, since Christ's death on a cross paid for all of them. Other Christians do struggle with their sin, but believe that they are sanctified, the struggle gets to be less and less. that's what their thoughts are on sanctification. They think the process of sanctification minimizes the struggle with sin, and that's how they know if they're being sanctified. Still others believe that they can reach the point of sinlessness in this life by some second act of grace by the Holy Spirit, resulting in no struggle with sin at all. So that's kind of a spectrum of where the church has been at for several years. And I know individuals in all three of those categories. And we've been learning that none of these views are correct. That's not the biblical view of our relationship to sin. On the contrary, true believers in Christ still sin, and they still struggle with that sin, and they will struggle with it until they are no longer attached to their mortal bodies. That's what Paul is teaching us in Romans 7 and 8. The Bible teaches us, particularly in Romans 7, 15 to 25, that there should be a real struggle with sin by every Christian. This is normal. And that the struggle will not diminish. The further we go in our sanctification, the more sensitive we should grow to our sin as it becomes more and more magnified by God's law. It's true that we are no longer under the law, but under grace. We learned that from Romans chapter 6. That is, we are no longer under the law's penalty to condemn us, nor are we under the law's power to incite sin in us like we were before we were saved. But we are under the law's scrutiny to point out our remaining sin. Before we were saved, the law told us not to kill, not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to lie, not to covet. And by telling us those things, it caused us to want to do those things even more in our hearts because we had no resource of the Holy Spirit to control our sinful impulses. But now, in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit in aiding our battle with sin. And we're going to learn about that in verses 12 through 17 in a few minutes, where we no longer want to do those things, even though we might do them against our wills. And that's where our battle is. It's in our wills. It's in our minds, which no longer desire to sin, even though we still do. And the closer we get to Christ, the more we love Him, the more we desire to serve Him, the more the flesh puts pressure on us to do those things that we don't want to do and not do the things that we want to do, as Paul says in chapter 7. And that's just the way it is in the Christian life. Christian life is a life of righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Romans 14, 17. But it's also a life of struggle with the sin that still remains in us, that we no longer want to do. And there's this dualism going on in us. We are joyfully miserable, if there is such a thing. The Christian life at times, sometimes very frequently, is a life of spiritual disillusionment over sin that we just don't want to be there. Nevertheless, it's still there. And when we're honest with ourselves, we find that sometimes our sin is so unwanted and we feel so unable to gain complete victory over it that we can come to the point of spiritual depression and even fear that causes us to think that we might not be saved at all or that we are still in a state of condemnation before God. That's what Paul lays out. Some even think that they have lost their salvation and in their current state of sinfulness that they are condemned by God because they simply can't do better than they do. But even though Paul has given us the grim side of the Christian life in Romans 7, that every Christian, if he or she is honest with themselves, battles with sin on a daily basis, some days more than others, he does give us hope in Romans 8, and that's what we began to look at last week. And we said that, first, we have an initial battle with sin. And that was in chapter 7, verses 7 to 14. Then secondly, we have a continuing struggle with sin after we're saved. And that's in Romans 7, 15 to 25. But even though the continuing struggle is there, we do have hope. So thirdly, we began to look at the present assurances while we are in the battle with sin. And that's in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 8. As I said last week, it's unfortunate that there is a chapter break here because the flow of Paul's thought couldn't be clearer. For those of us who think that we have sinned our way out of grace, that our sin is so bad that we have lost so many battles with the struggle against sin that we think God has given up on us and abandoned us to perish in our sins, or that our sin is so bad that we never really were saved at all, at least that's what we think, Paul wants to assure us. And that's why he writes Romans chapter 8. But this assurance is not for those who don't care about their sin. We need to be clear about this. It's not for those who don't struggle with their sin. It's not for those who don't think that their sin is any big deal. Romans 8 is not for them. It's only for those who are in the battle with sin. So the assurances in chapter 8 are for those who take their sin very seriously and who do care when they sin against their God. And we said that while we battle against sin, until we reach glory, we need to constantly be reminded of the five assurances that Paul gives us in these verses, 1 to 11. And we said that number one, there is a comfort in the struggle. And that's in verse 1. Paul says if you're going through this struggle and you're overwhelmed with it to the point of even thinking that God may condemn you because you are not doing better in your walk with Christ than you are, there is therefore now no condemnation to you. You need to know that no matter how bad the battle gets, how intense it is, there is no condemnation. God never lets His people go. If we are Christ's, we can never be condemned again. That is a theological impossibility. If you have truly believed in Christ, you are secure in Him. And that will never change. We were condemned before we were saved, weren't we? And we had to recognize that condemnation, as Paul did in Romans 7, 7 to 14. Condemnation was stalking us. God's wrath was abiding on us, waiting to fall on us like an axe laid at the root of a tree, ready to fell it. But now that we are Christ's, there is no condemnation. Ever. That's what Paul says. And then he unfolds this whole issue of no condemnation and comfort in the rest of chapter 8. Do you ever think that God may change His mind about saving you because you can't serve Him or worship Him or love Him as you want to? Because you can't conquer all the sin in your life? Do you sometimes think that you will lose your salvation or that maybe you can't be saved at all because you don't do better against sin than you really do? If you're truly saved and God has changed your heart to hate the sin that you once loved, if the pattern of sin has been broken in your life, but every time you try to do good, sin is still present with you, if you know that your desire is to do good, but your final motives and actions just don't line up with your desire, then Paul says in verse 1, there is no condemnation to you, Christian, ever. This is one of the greatest verses on the security of the believer in the Bible. And contrary to what some might say, the Bible does teach the eternal security of the believer. Once God saves you, you can never be lost. I gave you a few verses last week, John 5:24. Most assuredly I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Once you pass from death to life, you can't go back from life to death. He said again in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. John 6:51, Jesus says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. John 10:27-29, Jesus says, I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. He goes on to say, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. We are as secure in Christ as his omnipotence and his loving kindness toward us. That's how secure we are. For us to be condemned after we have been saved would be to impugn the omnipotence of God and the promises of God. We're not about to do that. Paul said in Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If God saved us while we were enemies, don't you think he'll keep us after we're his friends? God did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He required perfection in keeping the law. We couldn't do it. Jesus did it for us. And he puts it to our account. It's called his righteousness. And it's applied to us. He condemned sin in the flesh so we would not be condemned eternally. He died on the cross so that he might give us his righteousness. That's what he says in verse 4. So when God looks at us, we are as righteous as his Son. God has no reason. He has no legal reason to condemn us. All of the obstacles have been removed in Christ. But not only is there a comfort in the struggle and a victor in the struggle, number 3, and this is where we'll begin new this morning, there is a contrast in the struggle. A contrast in verses 5 to 9. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's contrasting the saved and the unsaved. So many people, so many Christians, even commentators, take this passage as Paul contrasting a spiritual Christian with a carnal Christian. Well, first of all, the Bible really doesn't make that distinction that there are Christians who live continually in the Spirit and those who live continually in the flesh. That is not found in the Bible anywhere. He is not talking about contrasting two types of believers. There are not two classes of Christians in the church. There's only one class. Saved. Now, some of us sin more than others, but we're still sinners. And all of us are going to perform deeds of righteousness to one degree or another if we're saved. That's just a characteristic of a Christian. It's talking about degree here, not kind. Or here Paul's talking about kind, not degree. He's not making a distinction between saved believers, some being spiritual and some being carnal. This is what I was taught in seminary. This is one of the first theological truths that I came to understand about the book of Romans that there are not two classes of Christians. There are not, quote, spiritual Christians and, quote, carnal Christians. We can all act carnally at times, but we are not in a state of carnality. If we're in a state of carnality, we're not saved. That's what he says in these verses. And I'll explain. The assurance here is that when we do sin, we don't sin like we did before we were saved. That's the point. That's the assurance. We are not sinning like unsaved people. We are sinning against our wills. Whereas unsaved people sin totally in step with their wills. That's why he says here in verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." That's what they desire to do all the time. They want to live according to the flesh. They want to live in sin. But those who live according to the Spirit, those are believers. They set their minds on the things of the Spirit, even though they stumble in sin once in a while. We're talking about two different kinds of people, saved and unsaved. The saved are those who live according to the Spirit. They live according to the Spirit. That's their lifestyle. That's their habit. And those who live according to the flesh, those are unsaved people. That's how they live. Even though we sin, we don't like it. I don't. Oh, I might enjoy it for a moment. But God brings a conviction. I don't linger in it. I don't wallow in it. I don't love it and then have no care about what God thinks at all. That's the way I used to be. Paul just said in verse 4 that our life is a walk. Did you see that? Christ fulfills this righteousness in us. And then he describes who we are. We are those who walk according, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He says that twice in two verses. He's trying to make this stark contrast between saved and unsaved people. We who are saved, we who have been redeemed and have had the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us, and that's every true believer, are those who walk according to the Spirit. He tells us right in verse 4 that there is a contrast here between saved and unsaved people. That's what he is going to unfold. The 4 in verse 5 is an explanatory 4. This is the walk. Paul uses this term walk in so many of his letters. It's a lifestyle. It's a pattern of life. This is our tendency. This is our habit. This is our bent to walk according to the Spirit, to obey what the Spirit places on our hearts. He says here that the pattern of our living is according to the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's been saying all along, all the way since Romans 7:15. That's where the battle is. Even though we're walking according to the Spirit, we've still got that sin that we're battling with. Our desire is to follow the Spirit, obey the Spirit, walk after the Spirit, not the flesh. This means that even though our life is filled with inconsistencies of sin, the overall pattern is following the Spirit. We stumble, we fall, we slide backwards, but we're always getting back up and moving on toward our eternal home. And you need to understand this. And this is where we get so messed up in our thinking about sin. We just think it's black and white. You know, you're either sinning or not sinning. No, it doesn't work that way. Not theologically. From an empirical standpoint, when we observe each other, we see, yeah, he's sinning or he's walking in righteousness. But Paul is explaining that from God's point of view, theologically and psychologically, we are always tainted with sin as we strive to be righteous. It's just a matter of degree in our lives of how much we're sinning versus how much righteousness we're doing. But we never completely obey God. That's what Paul has just said in Romans 7. He says, evil is always present with me when I try to do good, right? So we never completely obey God, but we never completely sin either, because we have this seed planted in us that John says we cannot sin, that part of us. You see, if we just leave sin in outward acts, we are never going to understand the struggle within. Sin is more than just an outward act. Sin is an inward principle. And it's the inward principle that causes us to commit acts of sin. But for some reason, most Christians think that sin is just an act. It's not. So we live continually in imperfect obedience. Does that make sense? With the highs and the lows. There's always some righteousness there, and there's always some sin there, until we get to heaven. That's what's on the inside. In my flesh dwells no good thing. That is continually with me until the day that I die. And that should keep us from any kind of pride, right? I mean, if I know that even on my best day, I cannot completely please God, that should keep me from tooting my own horn when I do something that I think is good. And if I think it's good, I need to relook at it. Because the only good that can come out of me is what God produces in me, right? That's why Jesus said to the rich man when he came and says, good teacher. Jesus says, hold it. There's no one completely good but God. Right? Didn't Jesus tell his disciples in Matthew 7, you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children? We have way too good a view of ourselves. I know that that's not politically correct in the church, but that's what the Bible says. Notice the contrast. I want you to see this. There are some technical terms here that Paul is using for the saved and the unsaved. And if you have a notepad there, you may want to jot these down. We need to get this crystal clear in our minds. Get this idea out of your mind that he's talking about two different kinds of believers. I know many of you have been taught that. That's not what he's saying here. From verse 4, we have learned that he is contrasting believers and unbelievers. Well, notice the contrast between the saved and the unsaved. The unsaved are those who walk according to the flesh, verse 4. Those who live according to the flesh, verse 5. Those who are carnally minded, verse 6. Those with a carnal mind, verse 7. Those who are, and this is an important one, those who are in the flesh, verse 9 and verse 10. And then those who do not have the Spirit, verse 9. Those are all technical terms for unsaved people in this paragraph. Now let me give you the technical terms for the saved, and they're complete opposite. Those who are saved are those who walk according to the Spirit, verse 4. Those who live according to the Spirit, verse 5. Those who are spiritually minded, verse 6. Those who are in the Spirit, verses 8 and 9. And those who have the Spirit dwelling in them, verse 9. These are black and white contrasts. People who have entirely different relationships to sin. The unsaved have a constant pattern of sin in their lives, which they love, whereas the saved have a constant pattern of righteousness in their lives, which they love, even though it's continually tainted with sin. According to verse 6, the unsaved eventually end up in death. What kind of death? There's only one kind of death he's been talking about. It's eternal death. He's not talking about physical death. He's not talking about contracting AIDS and dying. He's talking about eternal death because he's contrasting it with eternal life. You don't contrast eternal life with physical death. That's not a contrast. Those are apples and oranges. Just like he said in Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death. What kind of death? Eternal death. How do I know that? Because of the rest of the verse. The gift of God is eternal life. You contrast eternal life with eternal death. But the unsaved end up in eternal death. That's where they're headed. But the saved, what does he say? End up in eternal life and eternal peace. You see, that's the assurance. Even though there's sin there, we have a different bent. According to verse 7, the unsaved are enemies of God. You can't say that about a Christian. We're not enemies anymore. We've been reconciled. According to Romans 5, and if you're reconciled, you're no longer an enemy, you're a friend. Has to be talking about unsaved. And they will not submit their minds to the law of God, right? Isn't that what he says? For it is not sub their minds, their minds of enmity, in verse 7, are not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That means that they don't want to be subject to the law of God, but they also can't be subject to the law of God because of their sin. Now, if this is talking about saved people not being subject to the law of God, or quote, the carnal Christian, then how do you explain chapter 7 in verse 22 where we said that this is speaking of a Christian, for I delight in the law of God? Unbelievers can't delight in the law of God. Believers can. Verse 25 of chapter 7, with my mind I myself serve the law of God. Chapter 8, verse 9 says the saved can please God despite their sin because they are in the Spirit. And the Spirit is in them, protecting and leading them in their walk with Christ. And here's the difference between the saved and the unsaved. This is really the bottom line. We all look for the bottom line. The bottom line is the Holy Spirit. That's where Paul ends up, right? The Spirit dwells in the saved. If you do not have the Spirit, you are not Christ's. You are not saved. That's really the determining factor, is whether you possess the Holy Spirit or not. It's the Spirit who gives us our new desires to obey God's law. It's the Spirit who causes us to feel our wretchedness when we continually fall short of obeying that law perfectly. It's the Spirit who frees us from the law of sin and death. It's the Spirit who makes it possible for us to please God, even though our obedience is imperfect. If you go through this chapter, you can count 26 times that the Holy Spirit is mentioned. More in this chapter than anywhere else in the Bible. The difference between us and the unsaved is the Holy Spirit. That's where the change comes from. And everyone who has the Spirit dwelling in them is saved, whereas anyone not having the Holy Spirit is unsaved. Clear distinction again. But number 4, there's a twofold reality in the struggle. Twofold reality, and that's in verse 10. Not only do we have a a comfort in the struggle and a victor in the struggle and a contrast in the struggle. We have a twofold reality. And the first one, or first part of the reality, is Paul just states that the body is dead because of sin. Our mortal bodies, which house the flesh, are now dead. This body is dead. Spiritually speaking. Physical body is dead, spiritually speaking. I'll elaborate on that in a minute. Paul has no other way to communicate what he's trying to communicate except with telling us that the body is dead in relation to eternity, in relation to inheriting the kingdom of God. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. Flesh and blood, this body cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This body, as you now see it, is not going into the kingdom. It's not going to heaven. It's dead. And it's dead because of sin. You know, there was nothing wrong with this body before Adam and Eve sinned. But now it's dead. Nothing inherently wrong with the body. This body is not inherently evil. Like, we're not Gnostics. We don't believe in, you know, the body's evil and the spirit's good kind of stuff. It's just, this body isn't fit for eternity. It's dead. It won't inherit eternity the way it is. Something has to happen to it. In relation to eternity, our bodies are dead because sin killed them. The other reality is, even though the body is dead right now because of sin, number two, the spirit is alive because of righteousness. This is such a great truth. Our spirits are alive. Our spirits will never die. This is the new I that Paul talked about in Romans 7, where he says, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. This is the new I. This is the spirit. Our spirits are alive because of Christ's righteousness. He took our dead spirits and made them alive. But he didn't do it with our bodies, at least not yet. Paul here is talking about our own spirits, not the Holy Spirit. I know some of your translations have spirit capitalized, and there's a debate among the commentators about this. I would side with those who have the little s, not the big s. Because again, of the contrast, he's contrasting the body and the spirit, see? The body is dead, the spirit is alive. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit being alive. Of course he's alive. He's the one that gives life. That's not a contrast. Our bodies and the Holy Spirit? No. Our bodies and our spirits. Okay? So, depending on if you don't want to desecrate your Bible, you know, I've got the big S crossed out and I put a little s in there. But you can decide. Even though our bodies are now dead, or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, and this is a great cross-reference, the outward man is perishing. The outward man is the body. What he's describing here in Romans 8, the body being dead. The outward man is perishing, but our spirits are alive. Or as Paul says, the inward man is being renewed day by day. We have an outward man, the body. We have an inward man, our spirits. And there's a spiritual part of us right now, and you need to get this, that will live forever. Do you know that there is absolutely nothing that needs to be done to your spirit for you to get into heaven? It's the body that you can't get in with? God doesn't need to do anything with your spirit for you to go to heaven. That part needs no spiritual transformation. It is fit for heaven right now. B. because of the righteousness of Christ, because He's fulfilled in us the righteous requirement of the law in us, our spirits live now and will live forever, just like they are. Don't expect some great, miraculous, you know, quantum leap change in your spirit. It's not going to happen. We shall see Him as He is. I'll have a clearer understanding. I'll have a better understanding. But I'm not going to have a different kind of understanding. It will be by degree, not kind. If you just take the body away, you are ready. That's what happens when people die. Their spirits go immediately to be with the Lord. There's nothing in Scripture that says that there's any transformation whatsoever about our spirits once we come to know Christ. That's an amazing thing. That with the spirit I have right now, I am going to see Jesus face to face. I'm not going to go to some, you know, ethereal never land. Something that I can't even connect with right now. No, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be anything that I can't imagine, but it's going to be in kind. This is an assuring thing. That if I can just get rid of this dead body, I'm ready for eternity. You say, wait a minute. I like my body. I mean, after all, I've been living with it ever since I was born. I got nothing against my body. There's never been a time when I've been without it. What's wrong with my body? There's nothing inherently wrong with your body. Except for the fact that it's been attacked from the outside by sin and it's been murdered. But don't lose hope. The body is a good thing and will be for eternity. That's why Paul concludes his final assurance in verse 11. Number 5, there is a promise in the struggle. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Is that a great promise or what? Your dead body is going to be resurrected. It's going to get life so it can match your spirit and be with God for eternity. God doesn't discard the dead body. You know, we don't live as spirits for eternity floating from cloud to cloud. That's not what eternity is all about. We're going to have this body. I'm going to have this body in eternity. I better get used to this thing. I better like it. It's going to be a changed body. It's going to be a reconditioned body. It's going to be a refurbished body, but it's going to be the same one. The same body that Jesus went into the tomb with is the body that He came out with, the only difference being resurrected, glorified. Same body. That's why we're told not to abuse our bodies. Because it's the one we have for the rest of eternity. And if you don't like the way it looks, maybe you better fix it before you die. I don't know. That might be incentive for some diets. That's a good question. You know, do you get the same shape that you died with? Or do you get the ideal shape? I don't know. You know, even though our sin has wrecked our bodies, God is going to fix them. That's what He says here. The same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, His body from the dead, He's going to raise yours. And even though it's dead now, it's going to be made alive. This is the most reassuring truth, our resurrection in the future. The promise of resurrected bodies is so that we can finally be free from what? The presence of sin. In some way, and I can't explain this, is way beyond me, maybe other people can explain it. In some way, our physical bodies house the flesh, or that body of sin, or that old man that Paul talks about, all of those synonymous terms, or the principle of sin within us, that no good thing, okay? Somehow the physical body is the house for that. Although it's not the inherent house. But when God remakes our bodies, sin will finally be gone. Which means the struggle with sin will finally be gone, which means we won't have to cry out like Paul did, "Oh, wretched man that I am." That's what he's thanking God for in verse 25 of chapter 7. Who's going to deliver me from what? The body of what? This death. This dead body that I keep carrying around with me. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's one day, it's not going to be dead anymore. It's going to be fit for eternity. And one day we will serve God perfectly without sin. And that's because He will deliver us from this dead body through the Spirit that dwells in us and will raise our body, our mortal bodies, to immortality, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. What an assurance. What a comfort. What a promise God has for us. If we just keep in the battle. And that's why Paul calls them spiritual bodies, even though they're still physical. In 1 Corinthians 15, 44, he says they are spiritual. We will be raised a spiritual body. And yet they will still be physical. Why is he spiritual? Because they will be alive. Like our spirits are. They're going to be somewhat different. I mean, you know, we'll be able to travel millions and billions of light years as quickly as you can blink an eye. We'll be able to walk through walls like Jesus did. There's going to be all kinds of constitutional changes in the body, but it's still the same body. We're just going to have to wait till we get there to figure out all the details. So these are the six truths that we need to be reminded of in the constant struggle against sin. We have comfort in the struggle. We have a victor in the struggle. We have legal fulfillment. We have contrasting life, the saved and the unsaved. We have two realities in our struggle, and we have a promise in the struggle. But this brings us to our fourth major point, and we'll try and wrap this up on this point today. The absence of debt as we battle sin. The absence of debt. And that's what Paul says in verse 12. Therefore, based on everything I just said, brethren, we are debtors, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We owe the flesh nothing. Not only do we have an initial struggle with our sin at conversion, and not only do we have a continuing struggle with sin throughout our lives after we're saved, and not only do we have present assurances even when we do struggle with sin, we also have no debt to sin or to the flesh, even though sin is still with us and the flesh is still with us. He begins verse 12 by saying that based on what he has just said, we are debtors. You are a debtor. You owe big time. The question is, who or what do you owe? It's not to sin. It's not to the flesh. To clarify what we are debtors to, he first says what we are not debtors to, and that is to the flesh. you know, he's talked about us as believers still sinning. And one might get the impression that because we still have such a struggle against sin, we might owe our flesh something. Nothing could be further from the truth. We owe the flesh nothing. But Paul goes on to explain that just because we are no longer debtors to the flesh doesn't mean we give up in our struggle against it. And so he gives us, number one, an exhortation against living according to the flesh in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. That's his exhortation. Don't live according to the flesh. Just because God is going to give you a living body doesn't mean you can take advantage of the one you have now, take advantage of that body now. Say, well, you know, since it's dead anyway, I might as well use it however I want. Don't live as if you are owing your flesh something. You know, don't live in sin. As if you're just enjoying it and paying your flesh back for all the pleasure it's giving you. Just because we no longer owe the flesh anything, and even though the flesh is still there, we can't give up on our struggle against sin. The struggle must continue. We might get so sick of sinning that we might want to just give up fighting against it. We might say, what's the use? All I'm ever going to do is sin, and one day I'm not going to sin anymore. God's going to change out the body and give me, you know, that he's going to take this one and remake it. So I can just do whatever I want with it. Doesn't matter. No, it does matter. Remember, the flesh is part of us. It's where sin dwells, where nothing good dwells. You know, sin makes its home in our flesh. And also, and remember, it's the unsaved who live according to the flesh, remember? That's what Paul said over and over again in verses 4 through 9. They live according to sin that dwells in their flesh. That's their lifestyle. When the flesh gives them pleasure because of sin dwelling there, they are debtors to the flesh. They will pay any amount to have the flesh satisfied. Paul is saying, don't you, as a believer, be a debtor to the flesh. Don't pay the flesh for the pleasure you used to enjoy with it. We're no longer debtors to the flesh. Even though we still sin, we don't live according to the flesh, or we don't live in the flesh like the unsaved do. Or we don't walk according to the flesh. So the strong exhortation is, now that you're saved, don't live the same way you used to do before you were saved. That's really what he's saying. Don't live like an unsaved person. And that's what he discusses next, why we are not to. So number two, he gives us a set of reasons for not giving into the flesh in verse 13. Reasons for not giving into the flesh. For, or because. Because if you live according to the flesh, like an unsaved person does, you will die. And we already know what kind of death he's talking about. He hasn't switched gears. You'll die eternally. Hey, wait a minute. I thought you just said we weren't going to die eternally. I thought there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Well, that's what we have to consider. Are we in Christ? If we're going to live the same way we used to before we were saved, maybe we're not in Christ. Maybe we are still in the flesh. If we are living according to the flesh, that's what he's saying. The proof is in the pudding. If you say you're a believer, you cannot give up your struggle against sin. Why? Because there is only one result. Anyone who lives according to the flesh will die, no matter what they claim about their relationship with Christ. The Bible tells us over and over again that this is true. 1 John 3:8 says, "He who sins, that is, continues in sin, is of the devil." Doesn't matter when you signed your card or walked an aisle or prayed a prayer. That's got nothing to do with it. Verse 10 of 1 John 3 says, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." Can't live according to the flesh if you call yourself a Christian. 1 John 2:4 says, James mentioned it in Sunday school, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Jesus said it in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven," those are the ones that get in. And that's all Paul's saying here in Romans 8:13. So he gives us the negative reason. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Then he gives us the positive reason. "But if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." If you continue to kill sin in your life, in this struggle that you have with sin, you will live. You will have eternal life. Not only are we to struggle against sin, we're to kill the sin. Just as living a life of sin brings eternal death, so living a life of killing sin leads to eternal life. But Paul is not saying that the cause of our salvation is killing sin. He's just saying that's the evidence of it. He's saying that all those who are truly saved kill sin. Did you know that that's what the Christian life is all about? Killing sin. This is the heart. This is the core. It's what every true Christian does. If we are truly saved, we prove it by killing sin. We might well define a Christian by one who kills sin. That's what a Christian is. The deeds of the body. It's a reference to our sins. Our bodies can be used to serve God as well as serve sin. It seems like Paul is using the flesh and the body as its sins as interchangeable terms. And what he is telling us is that it's never time to give up on sin in our battle with sin. Keep going. That's why he says in verse 25 of chapter 7, "So then, for the time being, this is the way it is. Until the Lord comes back, until I go home to be with him, with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." That battle is continual. We still struggle with sin. We're still in the battle every day, but we must set out to murder sin in our lives. Kill it. Slay it. John Owen said, "If you're not killing sin, sin will be killing you. There is no in between." Sin, do we realize that sin is just as deadly in our lives as it was before we were saved? Do you think that sin got diluted when you got saved? Do you think it lost its damning power? It lost its damning power if we're truly in Christ, but the potential is still there. The power of sin is still there, and it's only Christ and the Holy Spirit that remove that if we're in Him. Sin is out to damn our souls, even if we're truly saved. If we're truly saved, it can't, but it's still trying. Just like Satan is still trying to damn our souls, even though he's got a pretty good idea of who's saved and who's not. It's amazing to me how many people say they're Christians who have no interest in killing sin in their lives. They don't even think about it. But if sin is not the pattern, if living according to the Spirit is not the habit, no one will see heaven. Hebrews 12:14 tells us to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That's pretty clear. Christian life is not a life of license to sin. It's a life of killing sin. Every day is a search and destroy mission to kill sin. Sin is the enemy. Sin has been responsible. Do you realize that sin has been responsible for every person that's damned? That is a huge enemy. I mean, how can we as Christians tolerate any sin in our lives? I mean, to tolerate sin is to willingly embrace a viper when you go to bed. I mean, who's that crazy? It's to willingly play Russian roulette with all six chambers loaded. It's intentionally drinking poison. Sin's more deadly than all of these things. The Bible tells us to kill it. Don't lame it. Don't wound it. Kill it. Don't give it a chance to get up again and come back stronger than it was before. We can't tame sin. We can't dress it up so it looks good. We can't call it something other than what it really is to minimize its diabolical nature. You know, it was a mistake. It was a misjudgment. No, it was sin. Number three, the ministries of the Spirit while not living according to the flesh, verses 14 and 16. The Holy Spirit has had many ministries in our lives since we were saved. He regenerates us, baptizes us into the body of Christ, seals us until the day of redemption, fills us for obedience. But I believe His greatest ministry is in relation to sin. So that's what Paul discusses here, and he talks about the Spirit's external sin-killing ministry in verses 13 and 14. It's the Spirit who aids us in killing sin. God doesn't just say, okay, you guys go out there, do the best you can. Sin is too strong for us to kill it on our own. So what we do, just like the law, just like sin uses the law to kill us at conversion, so we use sin, or we use the Holy Spirit to kill sin while we're being sanctified. That's how it works. Sadly, many of us don't understand this, that the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is to lead us in killing sin. Did you ever ask why He's called the Holy Spirit? It's because His ministry is to make people holy. This is what Paul says in verse 14, and he explains, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." You have to be led by the Spirit of God to be a true child of God. What do you mean being led? It's an explanatory. How are you being led? You're being led by killing sin. That's the only time we are told in the New Testament that we're led by the Spirit is in killing sin. I have people tell me, oh, I was led to do this or led to do that by the Spirit of God. Where's that in the Bible? The only time it tells me that I'm led by the Spirit is when I'm killing sin. So, am I killing sin in my life? How do I know I'm being led by the Spirit? This is how. Am I killing sin? If I'm not killing sin in my life, I have no reason to tell anybody that I'm led by the Spirit. When He leads us, He always kills sin. There's always carnage in His trail. You say, how do I do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. So I'll leave it till next week.
Thanks, Pastor Al. This online sermon is a service of Meridian Bible Church in Colorado. Please send us your feedback through email at meridianbiblechurch@msn.com. We'd love to hear from you. And information about Meridian Bible Church can be found at meridianbiblechurch.com. Thank you for listening. Please join us again soon.